We're talking again this morning about pioneer missions in China. I didn't get out the TV and do a slide today because I didn't have much to put on a slide, so I didn't think it was worth it to wheel it down from the library and to get it out again. I think it would have only been one slide if I had done that. And so, but this is lesson seven of our pioneer missionaries in China. And so let's look to the Lord and commit our time and our day to Him. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for Your mercies to us that have been renewed once again today. And we thank You for Your great faithfulness. And we thank You for Your compassions that fail not. And we thank Thee for the opportunity we have for another Lord's Day to gather together. And we do not take this privilege lightly. We know and remind ourselves that there are many who have not known anything of this privilege. They have lived in remote areas, separated from other believers, and had lonely existences, or they've not had a work of grace in their heart to compel them and to give them a desire to gather. And so we thank Thee for how good You've been to us. And we look to You to bless our gatherings, that You would give us grace to be faithful to one another and to respond appropriately and honorably to Your word. We pray that we would have integrity today as we deal with Thee. May we be honest with ourselves in light of the word, and may You take that image of the glory of God, and will You change us from glory to glory, even as by Your Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The last 3 weeks or so in our unit on pioneer missions in China, we've been talking about the early days of the China Inland Mission and the life of Hudson Taylor. Although the last 2 weeks we've kind of gone off on tangents away from Hudson Taylor, talking about other people within the orbit of his life and his ministry, his calling. And so 2 weeks ago, we were talking about William Chalmers Burns, who befriended Taylor and helped him. And we talked about the missionary David Hill, who sponsored the essay contest in which Pastor Xi was converted, and told you that story. Last week, we talked about the workers back in England that helped the China Inland Mission, the Burgers and the Guinnesses and the Broomalls. And we also talked about the national sensation and really awakening that it was when those seven college men gave themselves to the work of the Lord in China, the Cambridge Seven. And I had something to say about each of them. 1885 is the year that they surrendered to the call of the mission field and went out with the China Inland Mission. What I want to do today is just focus completely on Hudson Taylor. We haven't talked about him for the last 2 weeks, and there's so much to say about his life. And so we're going to go backwards a little bit in chronology. You know, last week we were in 1885 in the Cambridge Seven. We're going to go backwards about 20 years into the mid-1860s, right after the founding of the China Inland Mission, and talk about Taylor's life a little bit. And what I really want to get across today is a lot of his inner life. You know, we've been talking a lot about the people, places, events, the circumstances, but the real benefit and encouragement about learning from these people in the past is about their inner lives, like Geraldine Taylor talks about Hudson Taylor, the growth of his soul. That's what she titles her book, The Growth of a Soul. And I think that's where we really find, you know, the inspiration in biography. A good biography is not just going to go through the events of a person's life, but they're going to get inside the person and talk to you about their dealings with the Lord and their growth and their sanctification. And that's where you really get the inspirational value of biography. Biography is not for imitation. It's for inspiration. And it's especially true that I found when it comes to these these saints from the China Inland Mission. And so I want to go to a point in his life. It's 1869. And so at this point, he's born in 32. So that means he's 37 years old. He's been on the mission field for about 16 years. He's about 4 years into the founding of China Inland Mission, which was founded in 1865-ish. So 37 years old, 4 years into the actual leading of the effort. And he's experiencing at this point a real low point in his faith. He's been under tremendous assault. There have been lots of pressures. There's been a riot at the mission compound that he has been working at. That riot has been misreported in England, and there are all kinds of rumors going around about Hudson Taylor's ministry, about how he invoked this riot, and about how, because of his methods were so unconventional, it's his fault this happened. And there were lies about how he was trying to seek reparations from the Chinese government out of this and get money out of this. And, you know, a lot is going on in his life, and it's a really down time spiritually for him. He writes to his mother, "The need for your prayer has never been greater than at present. Envied by some, despised by many, hated by others, often blamed for things I never heard of or had nothing to do with, an innovator on what have become established rules of missionary practice, an opponent of mighty systems of heathen error and superstition, working without precedent in many respects and with few experienced helpers, often sick in body, as well as perplexed in mind and embarrassed by circumstances, had not the Lord been specially gracious to me, had not my mind been sustained by the conviction that the work is His and that He is with me, I must have fainted or broken down. But the battle is the Lord's and He will conquer. We may fail. We do fail continually. But He never fails. I have continually to mourn that I follow at such a distance and learn so slowly to imitate my precious master. I cannot tell you how I am buffeted sometimes by temptation. I never knew how bad a heart I have. Yet I do know that I love God and I love His work, and I desire to serve Him only and in all things. And I value above all else that precious Savior in whom alone I can be accepted. Often I'm tempted to think that one so sinful cannot be a child of God at all. May God help me to love Him more and to serve Him better." So that's where he was early in 1869. And a few months later, in September of 1869, he experienced a real spiritual breakthrough. He wrote to a colleague of his, September 4th, 1869, "Oh, Mr. Judd, God has made me a new man. God has made me a new man." And later on, he tells about what happened. "When my agony of soul was at its height, a sentence in a letter from dear McCarthy," which is another missionary about his age, "was used to remove the scales from my eyes. And the Spirit of God revealed to me the truth of our oneness with Jesus as I had never known it before. As I read, I saw it all. I looked to Jesus and saw, and when I saw, oh, how the joy flowed, that He had said, 'I will never leave thee.' I saw not only that Jesus will never leave me, but that I am a member of His body, of His flesh, and of His bones. The vine is not the root merely, but all. Root, stem, branches, twigs, leaves, flowers, fruit. And Jesus is not that alone. He is soil. He is sunshine. He is air. He is showers. And 10,000 times more than we have ever dreamed, wished for, or needed. And oh, the joy of seeing this truth. Many years later, he wrote about the experience he had in 1869. We shall never forget the blessing we received through the words in John 6, whosoever drinketh of, or John 4, that is, whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. Nearly 30 years ago, as we realized that Christ literally meant what he said, shall meant shall, never meant never, thirst meant thirst. Our heart overflowed with joy as we accepted the gift. Oh, the thirst with which we had sat down. But oh, the joy with which we sprang from our seat, praising the Lord that the thirsting days were all past and past forever. So, an experience like that that he had in September of 1869 needs a little bit of an explanation. As you may know, there is intertwined with the history of China Inland Mission and of Hudson Taylor personally and his friends like George Mueller, there's intertwined with them a theology that arose in the 1860s, 1870s, and down through the turn of the century. That was centered in a conference, a yearly conference that was had in England at a place called Keswick. And so it became known as Keswick theology. There was a book written by an American businessman called The Higher Christian Life, William Boardman. Later on, another book was written in this same orbit by Robert Pearsall Smith called Holiness Through Faith, and there was an emphasis, this is often was called the Holiness Movement, and this theology, this Keswick theology, this movement was really a mixed bag. There was good in it, but there was some negative as well in it. The good in it was that there was an emphasis on holiness of life and on yieldedness and surrender to God, and on faith, and on union with Christ. All those things are wonderful things to emphasize. None of those things are bad, right? I want to surrender to the Lord. I want to recognize more fully my union with Christ. I want to trust Him more. I want to live a more holy life. All those things are good. But there were some imbalances as well along with that. Imbalances like a passive approach to sanctification. Probably best characterized several generations later by Corrie Ten Boom, The Hiding Place, where she said what you need to do is you need to, the famous phrase, let go and let God. As if the Christian life is merely one of passivity, which is very imbalanced when you look at the New Testament when it talks about fighting and running and boxing and those kind of things, right? There was also tended to be an emphasis of a two-stage kind of approach to sanctification, that it's not a progression, but that sanctification comes through an experience. And so there's like the one level, and then there's the higher level. And it's almost a form of Wesleyan perfectionism that you can attain some sort of level of sanctification where you no longer struggle with sin through some crisis experience, a two-stage approach to sanctification. So there were imbalances in the teaching. And there's a lot in Keswick theology that is not according to the Reformed Christian faith. And there was a lot of that that influenced the China Inland Mission. And Hudson Taylor was a regular speaker at Keswick conferences. And the China Inland Mission was very much at the center of that kind of theology. But I have learned, as I have read through the biographies of the leaders of the CIM, like Hudson Taylor or James Frazier, especially those two, that, you know, while they would identify with Keswick theology, and while they would talk about, you know, experiences like I just read for you from Hudson Taylor in 1869, that they did not embrace what later generations embraced with the imbalances. And there really was a, you know, there was a reality and a perseverance to their faith. And there was the spiritual discipline and struggle and fight that the New Testament calls for when it comes to holy living and sanctification. That, you know, their practice, a lot of sometimes, was different than maybe the way they would talk about it. They might talk about it in terms of Keswick theology and in terms of crisis experiences and passivity and those sort of things. But when you look at what their life looked like, it really is the New Testament version of what Christianity is supposed to look like. So, for instance, let me read to you a little bit about Hudson Taylor's self-discipline. Does this sound like let go and let God? Communion with Christ requires our coming to Him. Meditating upon His person and His work requires the diligent use of the means of grace and especially the prayerful reading of His Word. Many fail to abide because they habitually fast instead of feed. Right? So there he is identifying, you know, an error in Keswick theology, although he probably wouldn't come out and say Keswick theology is wrong. You know, Keswick theology was like abide in Christ and made it some kind of mystical kind of a thing. You know, you just need to abide in Christ. Well, he says the way you abide in Christ is by feeding and coming to Christ prayerfully in His Word. And so Taylor's pattern was to go to bed early, rise at 5 a.m., and give the first 2 hours of the day to Bible study and prayer. That's not just passivity. That's not just mystically abiding in Christ and letting go and letting God and just things happen, right? That's you know, what J.C. Ryle talks about in his book on holiness, which was a book written against Keswick theology and his top 10 greatest book in Christian, you know, in the history of the church. That's what he talks about in the fight, the war, that kind of thing. Later on, his daughter-in-law talks about an experience she had on a journey with Hudson Taylor. To him, the secret of overcoming lay in daily, hourly fellowship with God. And this he found could only be maintained by secret prayer and feeding upon the Word through which He reveals Himself to the waiting soul. It was not easy for Mr. Taylor in his changeful life to make time for prayer and Bible study, but he knew that it was vital. Well do the writers remember traveling with him month after month in northern China by cart and wheelbarrow with the poorest of inns at night, often with only one large room for the servants and the travelers alike. They would often screen off a corner for their father and another for themselves with curtains of some sort. And then after sleep at last had brought a measure of quiet, they would hear a match struck and see the flicker of candlelight, which told that Mr. Taylor, however weary, was poring over the little Bible in two volumes that he always had in hand. From 2 to 4 a.m. was the time he usually gave to prayer, the time when he could be most sure of being undisturbed to wait upon God. That flicker of candlelight has meant more to them than all they have read or heard on secret prayer. It meant reality. Not preaching, but practice. The hardest part of a missionary career, Mr. Taylor found, is to maintain regular, prayerful Bible study. He would say, Satan will always find you something to do when you ought to be occupied about that. Even if it's only arranging a window blind. Have you ever experienced that? So, while there is a lot of the mixed bag of Keswick theology and the higher life movement and sanctification by faith sort of, you know, passivity in the China Inland Mission, and later generations did go more imbalanced than the first generation did on those things, as things typically go. I'm not bothered by Hudson Taylor and his association with that movement when I read things like that, right? He's not just some mystic. And he persevered. You know, the early leaders, those men I wrote about, that I read to you, Broadman and Pearsall Smith, they both had Christianity that ended in catastrophe, great scandals. They're writing holiness through faith, but there's scandals happening in the hotel rooms at the conferences that they're speaking at. So, you know, there was a lot of nonsense when it came to that movement and the early leaders of it. Hudson Taylor was the real thing. And he was associated with that movement. But there was a reality to his sanctification. And again, not for imitation, but for inspiration. Right? It's a good thing he had that 1869 experience in God's providence when he did. Because the next year, 1870, was the most difficult year of his life. He's 38 years old. He had made the very difficult decision that he needed to send his four older children to England. That's a very difficult thing for us to comprehend, these early missionaries that would send their families back to England. But you have to remember, number one, that boarding school was a part of middle-class life in those days. We can't imagine sending our 10-year-olds off to boarding school. But in the middle of 1800s, that's what middle-class English people did. Okay, so there's that part of it. It's just the culture of it. There's also the infectious disease in China, for which children from England have no resistance, and it imperils their life to stay in China. There's the climate in China, which is south and tropical, and these people are from England. And so they can't take, you know, the heat in the summertime and the rainy seasons and the drought. So, you know, we might shame these families for sending their children off to England, but they felt it just as much as we would. And it was a very real decision they had to come to. And he came to the decision that he needed to send his 9, 7, 5, and 3-year-old to England in 1870. And the trip from inland China to the coast proved that it was true, that he needed to do this, because his 5-year-old son Samuel died along the way of an infectious disease that he had contracted in China. They really needed to go back to England for their own health and safety. So he loses his 5-year-old son Samuel on the way to England. That's January 1870. In the summertime, his wife, Maria, gave birth to a son named Noel. It was July of 1870. Maria contracted cholera immediately upon her giving birth to Noel. She was unable to feed Noel. They could not find in time a nurse for Noel. And so 2 weeks later, Noel died. So he's lost two children within 6 months. By the end of July, his 33-year-old wife, Maria, died of cholera. It was the worst of his experiences, the very lowest point in his life. And I want to read to you about
how he writes about this.
He and he only, speaking of the Lord, knew what my dear wife was to me. He knew how the light of my eyes and the joy of my heart were in her. On the last day of her life, and we had no idea it would be the last, our hearts were mutually delighted by the never-old story of each other's love. Her last act was with one arm around my neck to place her hand upon my head, and, as I believe, for her lips had lost their cunning, to implore a blessing to me. But he saw that it was good to take her, good indeed for her, and in his love he took her painlessly. And not less good for me, who must henceforth toil and suffer alone. Yet not alone, for God is nearer to me than ever. And now I have to tell him all my sorrows and difficulties, as I used to tell dear Maria. And as she cannot join me in intercession anymore, to rest in the knowledge of Jesus' intercession, and to walk a little less by feeling, a little less by sight, a little more by faith. And now, dear brother, what shall I say of the Lord's dealings with me and mine? I know not. My heart is overwhelmed with gratitude and praise. My eyes flow with tears of mingled joy and sorrow. When I think of my loss, my heart, nigh to breaking, rises in thankfulness to him who has spared her such sorrow and made her so unspeakably happy. My tears are more the tears of joy than grief. But most of all, I joy in God through the Lord Jesus Christ, in his works, his ways, his providence, and in himself. How lonesome are the weary hours when confined to my room. How I miss my dear wife and the little pattering footsteps of the children who are far away in England. Then it was I understood why the Lord made that passage so real to me. Whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. 20 times a day, perhaps, as I felt the heart thirst coming back, I cried to him, Lord, you promised. You promised me that I should never thirst. And whether I called by day or night, how quickly he always came and satisfied my sorrowing heart. So much so that I often wondered whether it were possible that my loved one who had been taken could be enjoying more of his presence than I was in my lonely chamber. He had literally fulfilled my prayer. It's really just a remarkable story to read about Hudson Taylor. And, I mean, I just read to you two pages out of the 1,100 that his daughter wrote about his life. And that's why I've been so inspired by him and by these missionaries, and why I've come to do this little Sunday school lessons and with you. So I wanted to give you a taste of Taylor's life, taste of Taylor's Christianity, taste of the vein of gold that runs through that shelf of books that's over there in the library. There's about 30 volumes of biography about these saints from the 19th century. And so commend them to you, and for your growth and for your inspiration. And may the Lord increase our faith, and may he satisfy our soul thirst as we come to worship him today in our worship service. So let's prepare now for our congregational prayer meeting, and thank you for your attention.